and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Amen. Well, beginning in the chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with what goes on in corporate worship. So that's the section that begins in chapter 11. In chapter 11, then, remember he spoke at the beginning of the section on head coverings. Then he talked about the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12, he began to deal with the use of spiritual gifts. And he said that there are a diversity of gifts, but all of us are of the same body. And so the argument there was we mustn't despise any part of the body. And then in chapter 14, he goes on to talk about what are the best gifts and how tongues and prophecy are to be used in worship. But then right in the middle of that section, we have chapter 13. I think it's very important for us to keep that in mind. Chapter 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians belong together. Chapter 13 comes almost like an interruption, almost as if he's got this train of thought and then suddenly he breaks away from it. But that's deliberate, of course. Paul was showing the people that there was a more excellent way. He was stressing the priority of love. That was his point. And the reason for that was that in Corinth, a great deal of stress was placed on gifts and on giftedness, and not enough was placed on love. And so Paul was found saying in chapter 13 that if you have all the gifts without love, you have nothing and you are nothing. Which then explains chapter 14. His stress on love explains why he's so careful to insist that prophecy is greater than tongues, because the man speaking with tongues edifies himself, whereas the man who prophesies edifies the entire church. Now, my hope is to come back to that. But before we do that, I want to consider with you how the chapter begins. Because he begins by saying, follow after charity. That's where he left off in chapter 13. And then he says, and desire spiritual gifts. Now, he listed some of them in chapter 12. So let's turn there. Chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. We passed over this very quickly when we looked at chapter 12 before. Chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So there's some of the gifts. We come to chapter 14. God is saying, desire spiritual gifts. So what do you do with that? Do you desire spiritual gifts? Or have you decided that, well, they're not for you? Now, some of you are familiar with the terminology. I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I want to spend the first part of this morning just looking at some of the terminology and explaining some of the background, and then in the second part, the application. So if you're finding yourself getting bogged down in the first part, don't despair. Some of you then will know, just in terms of the background and terminology, that the church today, and I mean church very broadly, is divided between what are called cessationists and continuists. And so today it can be summed up like this. The continuists say that the spiritual gifts continue, hence continuist. And the cessationists say that they do not, hence cessationists. What's made the subject actually more difficult and confusing is the way that the cessationist camp has become more extreme in recent years. So, Reformed churches, if they are confessional, are always cessationist in the historical sense. But what we mean by cessationist has shifted over the years. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of those former ways, it's referring to Hebrews chapter 1, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto people being now ceased. And they go on and talk about then the priority of the Bible, God having committed these things to writing. Now, I believe that the Westminster men had it right, and in that sense, I am a cessationist. But here's what cessationists are saying now. That really, we ought not to desire spiritual gifts at all of any kind. Because they are entirely ceased. So you go back to the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 that we read. Or what we read in chapter 12. And that's all behind us. Men don't have spiritual dreams and visions any longer. No one has the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge anymore, ever. Or the gift of faith, or prophecies. All historical. And it ended then with the completion of the New Testament. But that creates a problem. Because it renders, if you think about it, sections of the Scripture irrelevant. Now, in the same way that we are unwilling to set aside 1 Timothy chapter 2 and what it says about women in leadership aside as irrelevant, and in the same way that we were recently unwilling to set aside 1 Corinthians 11 and what it says about head coverings aside as irrelevant, so we should be very careful that our own thinking on a subject like spiritual gifts does not force us to set aside portions of the Bible as now irrelevant. I wonder if you see the grave danger in this. We would never let it happen ordinarily, which is why we take, in the Reformed Church, unpopular positions, out of respect for Scripture as the Word of God. But if we adopt the modern view, and I'm stressing that because I think that's the issue, the modern view of cessationism, we have chapters of Scripture which are now no longer relevant. The other problem is that the modern view of cessationism
cannot be derived from the Bible. Again, what I'm referring to is the modern view, which says that all these things are now completely and entirely behind us. You cannot, it seems to me, you cannot go to the Scriptures and conclude on the basis of Scripture that these things are all behind us. That they just don't happen anymore. I would argue that you could never reach that conclusion based on the testimony of the Bible alone. So how did we get here? Well, there are usually three reasons for this teaching, and again, referring to the very modern teaching. The first is theological. Now, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, as we should. And so to preserve what we believe about the sufficiency of Scripture, we rule out anything that looks like it might threaten that doctrine. So when we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture, we are referring to the fact that the Bible is enough. It's our only rule of faith and practice. It's sufficient. Once you start speaking about spiritual gifts, dreams, visions, words of knowledge, wisdom, prophecies, it sounds like you're adding to the Bible. If God is still speaking, then the Bible isn't sufficient. That, of course, is the concern. It's a legitimate concern. The second reason is experience. The second reason why we've gotten to this place, it's experience. Most Christians haven't experienced any of these things. That may be an unfair generalization, but that's been something of my experience in the conservative world. Many, many Christians have never experienced these things, so it makes sense to think that they are no longer in operation. Rather than conclude that something is wrong with us, and that maybe the absence of these things is an indication of our spiritual poverty, we conclude that they're all historical, it's all gone. The third reason is fear. We have been, many of us, exposed enough to the charismatic churches to realize what can happen and what is happening. We see the extremes on that side. The tendency to take what someone says by way of prophecy as inspired and infallible. That happens. Or to equate visions and dreams with Scripture as if they're on the same level. Then there's the fascination with speaking in tongues, the encouragement of women, preachers, the tendency to treat the healing of sick people as a guarantee, which then leaves all kinds of Christians who are crippled and who are sick, thinking the problem is their lack of faith, when actually God never intended to heal them. And so seeing this, we react against it. And I think that is why modern cessationism has run to the opposite extreme in our generation and rejected all of it. Now, there is a solution that is faithful to Scripture. There is a difference between apostolic gifts and non-apostolic gifts. Let me say that again. There's a difference between apostolic gifts and non-apostolic gifts. It seems that historic cessationism, there's that word again, rightly recognized that the apostolic gifts have ceased with the end of the apostles and the closing of the canon of Scripture. Now, keep in mind that it was their apostolic nature that made them infallible, so that when the apostle Paul wrote, he wrote Scripture. When Peter wrote, he wrote Scripture. Now, the spiritual gifts that those men had as apostles were on par with the Scriptures. These men came with authority equal to that of the Old Testament. That's why we have the New Testament. How God spoke to them, what they taught, is recognized as infallible, which means it's not wrong, it cannot be wrong, it's without error. It is Scripture. But there's another category of spiritual gifts. These are gifts that are non-apostolic. They are not infallible. And so they are not on par with the Bible, but under the Bible. That simply means that they are not further revelations. They are not equal to Scripture. But rather they are to be tested and tried by the Bible. They are to be, as our forefathers would have said, mediated by the Bible. Now, as I was studying this and thinking it through, I was personally helped very much by an article that was written by a man named Vern Poitras. Now, I just want to give him credit is due. But this is what he said, and I hope this is a bit helpful, again, just in terms of getting the categories right before we go on to application. He said this. He said that at times people may consciously derive ideas for their actions, what they do, and their teaching, their thinking, from particular passages of the Bible. Now, that's actually what happens every single time a preacher opens up the Bible to a particular passage and explains it or preaches from it. So that's the first category. But then he said that at other times people may act or teach, and I'm misquoting him now, and I'll try to explain this. He said other times people may act on hunches or feelings or intuition. They sense that they should say or do a particular thing. They may see a situation and spontaneously react, or they may have special visions. But in these cases, they are not consciously aware of a particular passage of the Bible or a set of passages that form the sole basis for their experience. So here's what he's trying to say, and I think this is faithful to Scripture. He says, so you have two broad ways of which explain how people come to decide what to do or what to say or what to teach. Nobody objects to the first category, the first way. When we take out the Bible and we consciously decide what to do or what to teach based on what we find in the Bible, that is where all our emphasis tends to lie. The controversy lies on the other side, when it's more unconscious. Now, to clarify what I mean by that, when I say unconscious, it doesn't mean that you're not awake or aware of what you're doing. But it is referring, it's simply the fact that you are not consciously acting on something you've read in the Bible. So all those times when men have acted on this, what this fellow calls a hunch or an intuition or a sense, God is telling me to do something, or a dream or a vision. Now, many people today would simply reject that way of operating entirely. They believe that these gifts are completely gone. It doesn't happen anymore. But in fact, history suggests that on some level, these gifts have never disappeared. And more importantly, we have here God saying, desire spiritual gifts. So here's what I'd like to do with the remainder of our time. I want to explain briefly, very briefly, the difference between these apostolic gifts and non-apostolic gifts, and then second, look at how this applies to us today and spend more time there. First, again, the difference between apostolic gifts and non-apostolic gifts. The teaching and the decisions of the apostles, as they are recorded for us, were infallible. They are without error. So that when the apostles explain an Old Testament passage, as they did, much like a preacher might do today, the difference between the apostle and the modern preacher is that the apostle's explanation of the Old Testament passage is without error. Do you see the difference? Whereas the preacher is fallible. The preacher could be wrong. So you notice in both cases, the man, either the apostle or the preacher, is consciously taking the scriptures and trying to understand and explain them. The difference is that the one is infallible, without error, the other is fallible, could be wrong. The same is true when it comes to this more unconscious way in which we reach conclusions. Again, if it's of God, it is always going to be in accordance with the Bible. The difference is that in this case, we're talking about this other category, is that it's not derived, it's not happening by somebody consciously going to the Bible. It's arrived at by some other means, whether by this intuition, dreams, visions. Now, Poitras, he used something that I found very helpful. He made use of this one illustration. He talked about the Gospel of Luke and Revelation to explain this and illustrate it. When Luke wrote the Gospel, he was consciously relying on what he had witnessed. He was giving an historical account, and he was consciously interpreting Old Testament scripture as he went. With Revelation, it was different. John simply saw and then recorded a vision. So again, the difference between an apostolic gift of this kind and a non-apostolic gift of that kind is the same as before. In the one case, it's infallible. In the other, it's fallible and could be wrong. So an apostle receives a vision and he communicates it, Revelation, for example, and it is relayed to us as divinely inspired. It's scripture, and it is to be believed and obeyed as the word of God. Another man receives a vision, and that vision is to be tested by the Bible. It isn't further revelation. It isn't on par with the Bible. Now, God may very well be speaking, even as he speaks through preachers preaching. But there's a massive difference between the written word of God that you have in your hand and the word that is coming from the preacher who's trying to faithfully explain and apply it. That same difference, on a different level, applies when it comes to the words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and the gift of faith, prophecy, dreams, and visions. All of it today is like preaching and teaching in another category. It is not like the apostolic gifts because it is fallible and must always be held up to the scrutiny of God's word. So that brings us then to application. How is this supposed to apply to us today? Well, think about the preaching that goes on week by week by week in the church. Preaching of God's word. Now, we recognize that this is a means of grace. We've come to cherish it as we should. It's unique and it's precious. But you recognize that I am fallible. And so, like the Bereans, you take out your Bible and you do what? You make sure that it's so. You test what's said by the Bible. Well, so it is with spiritual gifts. The apostolic gifts have ceased. We should not expect, and this is a great correction to the charismatic movement, we should not expect to see everything that was seen then. The miracles were specifically given to confirm that these men were sent by God and that they came with God's authority. But does that mean, brothers and sisters, that we should expect nothing? Does that mean that God no more speaks to his people ever in dreams or in visions? That men may not have a word of wisdom or knowledge, that a man may not have at any time the gift of faith? Not at all. We should expect these things to function differently. We should test them by the word of God, but they haven't disappeared. Now listen to Samuel Rutherford. I'm going to give you some old quotes because I think this may help. We're also much influenced by modern cessationism. We've lost touch with our forefathers. Samuel Rutherford, one of the Puritans, said there is a third kind of revelation. In addition to canonical revelation and to the internal testimony of the Spirit giving assurance, we know, he said, of some particular men who have foretold things to come, even since the ceasing of the canon of the word. So I want to give you actually just a few stories that may help with this. John Howie, in a classic piece with a series of biographies, tells the story of John Welch. Actually, there's two little stories I want to share. John Welch was John Knox's son-in-law. He says, after writing several times, so John Welch wrote several times to a Sabbath breaker, trying to plead with him to stop the profanation, the breaking of the Sabbath at his house. He continued to ignore John Welch. So one day John Welch came to him, called him, and told him that he had a message from God to show him because he had ignored the advice given him from the Lord and would not restrain the Sabbath breaking on the Lord's day. So he said, therefore, that the Lord would cast him out of his house and none of his descendants would enjoy it. This came to pass. For although he was in a good external situation at this time, very prosperous, yet from that point everything went against him until he was obliged to sell his entire estate. And when he gave the purchaser, the man who bought it, possession of it, he told his wife and his children that he found Welch to be a true prophet. Another night at supper, John Welch entertaining a group of people. He was speaking of godly things with them, the scriptures. And there was one man there who was a Roman Catholic, an ungodly man, who was laughing and mocking and making faces the entire time. At which point, John Welch is said to have told the group to be quiet and observe the work of the Lord upon that mocker. Upon which we're told that that profane wretch, that wicked man, sunk down and died beneath the table to the great astonishment of all the company. John Flavel, another Puritan, this is referring now, those are two examples of somebody foretelling something. This is an example of a dream. John Flavel, a Puritan, tells the story of a night when before he was about to get on a ship. He had the following premonition by a dream. He thought he was on board the ship and that a storm arose which exceedingly terrified the passengers. And then during their upset, there sat writing at the table a person of great wisdom and gravity who had a child in a cradle by him that was very upset. I'm putting it in my own language. He says he thought that he saw the father discipline the child, saying, "Child, be quiet, I will discipline but not hurt you." At this, he woke up. Thinking about the dream, he concluded that he should meet with some trouble in his passage, in the trip on the boat. His friends were at dinner with him, assured him that no, it would be a very pleasant passage. The wind and the weather were very fair. All was well. John Flavel replied that he was not of their mind. He did not agree, but he expected much trouble because of his dream, adding that when he had such representations made to him in his sleep, they seldom or never failed. Accordingly, when they were advanced within 5 leagues of Portland in their voyage, they were overtaken by a dreadful tempest. So there's an example of a dream. Let me give you an example of a word of knowledge. Many of you know the name Charles Spurgeon. Now, imagine this happening in this church. Charles Spurgeon, once during a sermon, pointed to the gallery and said, "Young man, the gloves in your pocket are not paid for." On another occasion, Spurgeon said, "There's a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence and there was 4 pence profit on it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. These stories were not only confirmed, but widely understood. Cotton Mather, then, I'll give you another example. Cotton Mather, another Puritan, wrote this about faith, the gift of faith. Now, listen very carefully to this. He said, "In addition to the general faith of believers, there is a particular faith which is not so much the duty as the comfort of them that have it, and which is granted here and there." He said, "The devout believer cannot cause himself to believe what and when he will, but under the energy of some superior cause." He said, "Then there's a strong impression made upon his mind, which dissolves him in a flood of tears and assures him, 'You shall have the petition which you desire of your God.' The impression is borne upon his mind with as clear as light and as full of force as if it were from heaven, and even articulately declared unto him, 'The Lord has given you your petition which you've asked of him.'" Now, I could go on and I could give you other stories of other reformers, other Puritans, times of revival. The point of sharing this with you, just a few stories, is to encourage you to believe what's possible. Because we have reacted too strongly to the charismatic movement. And I believe we have desperately quenched the Spirit of God. Now, we are right in the Reformed churches to stress the sufficiency of the Scriptures and to insist that the apostolic gifts have ceased. There will be no additions to the Bible. There will be no more apostles. But brothers and sisters, God is still very much at work in the church in supernatural ways. And it is still right and it is still pleasing to God when we desire spiritual gifts. We need to be very careful that we do not prescribe limits to God. Now, I've been very concerned over the years with the way that I hear some conservative Christians mocking what goes on in charismatic churches. I want to be very careful lest I be found mocking the work of God. We're going to come back and look together at this chapter some more. But maybe you're beginning to ask, I hope some of you are beginning to ask, what's wrong with the church? How did we get to a place where we can read sections of the Bible, including the book of Acts, and it's entirely foreign? It's almost like reading fiction. Now, it's one thing for us to realize a shift and to recognize that the canon, the Bible's closed. There are no more apostles. But it's another thing to speak as if the Spirit of God were no longer at work supernaturally in the church. And to be so barren that we can actually believe that these things don't happen anymore. You know, there are things that happen in revival. If they happened, we wouldn't want them to happen. It'd be so uncomfortable. The confessions that people would make publicly would make us blush. The shouts of joy that we would hear, we wouldn't know what to do with them. What would you do if suddenly you saw around you, in the midst of a dignified assembly of conservative believers, suddenly men and women spontaneously raising their hands in prayer and praise, not to draw attention to themselves, but because they're just overcome with love and wonder? What would you do if you saw a congregation's faces bathed with tears and some crying out in anguish? What would you do if the service order were interrupted? The liturgy were all broken apart because God stepped down and interrupted it. What would you do if people began praying like Jacob, as princes having power with God, and coming away from prayer telling you they had got the victory and they had prevailed with God? I remember the story of Ian Paisley, a man who died very recently, a Reformed Presbyterian minister. He told of how Charles Spurgeon had received a large gift of money. And that night, God told him, get on your clothes, go to George Mueller and give him that money. Now, there's a story behind it. And so Charles Spurgeon argued with God. And God said to him, in short, get out of your bed. So he got up, he got a cab, and he went to Mueller's home. George Mueller, of course, is the man with the orphanages. When he got there, he saw a light on in his study and knew that the man, that George Mueller, was on his knees. He knocked, and when Mueller came to the door, Mueller said, Charles, I didn't think you'd be the Lord's steward, but you needn't tell me. I know the exact amount you've brought. And he mentioned the exact amount. He said, I prayed through and I knew it was coming. I just didn't expect you'd be the Lord's steward. You see, there was a man with a gift of faith. He prayed through and he knew it was coming. I've never shared this story with more than maybe some of the very closest people in my life. I shared only this morning, by way of encouragement in this, and hopefully to the glory of God. Years ago, I stayed at a conference with another minister. He shared with me the burden of his heart. He desperately wanted a child. His wife and he had been trying for 10 years, and no child. When the conference was over, we went our separate ways, and I told him that I would pray for him, and so I did. Every day, week after week, I prayed for that man. And then one morning I felt particularly burdened, and as I was wrestling with God in prayer for this man, I realized what it was to pray through. Just exactly as Cotton Mather explained it. With tears, I knew the request had been granted. God would give them a baby, and I needn't pray any longer. And I never did. About a year and a half later, I saw him at a conference, and there he was with his wife. And then I saw the stroller. And it was just as I knew. Sometime after that day in prayer, God had, to their surprise, given them a baby boy. I never told him when I'm sharing it with you, but I share it for this reason. There have been other times in prayer where God has done something in my life, and I've never shared it with anybody. But I tell you, after that season, I became puffed up with knowledge, and I allowed my system to decide what I believed. And I believed that I quenched the Spirit. And for a long while, my prayer life was affected. I was still praying, but it was as if I'd forgotten how to wrestle with God, and I no longer believed. And no more was there the prayer of faith. My brother reminded me just yesterday of the words of Psalm 106, where he says he gave them their requests, his own people. He gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their soul. And I wonder, it's happened in my life, and I wonder if it's happened more broadly. It's in part our system which tells us these things cannot happen. And we don't believe. But I wonder if in part it's because we don't want them. Let's ask this honestly. Honestly. Because what we have now is comfortable and it's safe, isn't it? We come to church and we know exactly what to expect, down to the very order of things. And we can quietly then say our prayers when we go to our prayer closet, and we leave it with the sovereignty of God. We don't have to wrestle and agonize and sweat and plead. And we can learn and learn and learn and learn, but we don't have to get too excited. We don't have to do anything weird or embarrassing. It seems to me that in our Reformed churches, we've told God the kind of religion we want, and He's given us our requests and sent leanness into our souls. Isn't there some truth to that? Isn't that possible, brothers and sisters in Christ? That we want the form. We desperately want the form, and we've been so careful over the course of generations to preserve the form, but we really don't know that we want the power. What might happen if we began to believe more was possible than what we are seeing with our eyes and hearing with our ears now? How can we ever expect to see revival if we can't even begin to believe God could do these things? What would happen if we began to take God seriously at His word and say to Him, "You said, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." If we became bold with God in our praying, what might happen if some of you began to pray through? To pray through. If God at times gave you the gift of faith and you began to pray as you've never ever prayed before, and you started coming out of your prayer closet knowing you'd got the victory, you had wrestled with God and prevailed. What might happen if we still believe that sometimes God still speaks to His people in dreams? Maybe He would speak to some of you and encourage you and comfort you. Maybe God would give us things in answer to prayer that we could never have gained any other way. Let's begin to believe, brothers and sisters, what is possible. And let's take God at His word. There may be much here we don't understand. We may go forward with fear and trepidation in some degree. There is much here that I don't understand. But let's take God at His word and desire spiritual gifts. Let's take Him at His word and believe Him for things that we could never do with our own flesh and wisdom, but things only an almighty God could ever do. Let's pray. Well, our Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us. Lord, if there has been anything this morning that has been said that has not been of You, we pray that it would fall to the ground and be forgotten. But Lord, what is from You? We pray that You would bear fruit. You would help us to believe
You would help us to respond with excitement and eagerness. Lord, some of us are tired of the form. We're tired of going through the motions. We are not weary of you, Lord, but we are tired of the form of godliness without the power thereof. We pray, Lord, that you would visit us in this generation. That you would begin to increase our faith. To help us to go forward, looking to an infinite and omnipotent God. And believing that the Holy Spirit is still working in his church, doing glorious and unspeakable things. Lord, we pray, would you revive us? Would you give us wisdom in these things? Increase our zeal. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing number 86B.